In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 4,
it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is an important characteristic of God, that He wants all people to be saved. We take joy in this, find peace in this, that He wants us, He desires us, He is longing for us to come to Him. And we're left with an interesting question, though, when we read a verse like this, especially by itself, when we say God wants this to happen, and He is all-powerful, so why doesn't it happen? Why isn't it that everyone is saved? This scope of atonement or scope of salvation is important. And an understanding that will help us to properly understand what God requires of us and to feel a full appreciation for the redemptive work of Christ. But it also helps us to address the many false doctrines surrounding atonement. I think most of us in this room know what we need to do to be pleasing to God, know that He requires our faith and obedience. That's a subject we've talked about before. And if that's not something you're familiar with, you'll hear some about that in this lesson. But in particular, what we're really going to be addressing is some of these false doctrines around Christ's work of atonement that limit that scope. So if you're interested in learning that argument and learning how to talk to people who believe in these kinds of ideas, listen carefully for that, maybe take some notes. In particular, there is a doctrine that's at the base of a lot of denominations and churches today called Calvinism, and they believe in this limited scope of atonement. And so more people than you would think have trouble understanding the scope of Jesus' work. So a moment ago, I asked very simply, you know, why is it that everyone is not saved if that's what God wants? But let's not take that for granted. A simple line of reasoning makes it seem pretty appealing to say, well, God wants everyone to be saved. He is more powerful than sin. So He stamps it out and we all go to heaven. But if you see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a simple passage, one of many that addresses this subject, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." A universalist would need this to say that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, but all will find it because God overcomes. And I know that that is appealing, that is tempting to believe, and that even sounds pretty good. But that's not what it says. That's not the scriptural teaching on salvation, nor is it on heaven and hell. This is one scripture among many that affirms the reality of hell and the reality that people will go there. In fact, many people will go there. And that's not anything anyone takes joy in, but it is reality and is something that must be understood. So we know not everyone's going to be saved. We know there will be people who are lost, and we know that God wants all to be saved. So we've got to reconcile that somehow. And one attempt that people make to do so is through this doctrine called limited atonement, limiting the scope of Christ's atonement. And as I said before, it is one of the core doctrines of Calvinism. And whether somebody calls themselves a Calvinist or not, again, remember, these teachings have infiltrated many churches, many denominations. And so when you are talking to somebody, they might not call themselves a Calvinist, but they might believe in these sorts of things. So there's a lot of parts to Calvinism. We're not talking about all of them today, specifically this idea of limited atonement. So when I look at a doctrine, look at something that someone is teaching, I think it is good practice to look at what actual teachers of that doctrine say. I don't like to misrepresent positions or people. I don't want to construct a straw man and to be arguing against something that nobody actually believes. I would hope that if somebody ever took objection to something I said, that they would have the decency to, you know, actually quote my argument, to actually look at what I've said on the subject. And so with that in mind, I have a quote here on the screen from Bill Hornbeck. He's a Calvinist teacher and writer. He's one of many. This is from his website, reformeddoctrine.com. And describing limited atonement, he says, "Christ died only for the elect, not for everyone in the world. This is a peculiar love, a special love just for his church. Just as a husband should not love and give himself up for all women, but only for his wife, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for only his church, not for everyone in the world." So essentially, this is the idea that when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't for everyone. Jesus came into the world. He presented the good news, preached the gospel of salvation, and he died on the cross for the remission of sins, but not for everybody. That was only ever targeted towards certain people. Now, I want to make a clarification on behalf of the Calvinist, because this is a clarification they would want made. And I know that from the discussions I've had with them and the things I've read from them. Your typical Calvinist does not believe that Jesus' sacrifice isn't sufficient to cover everyone. They do not attempt to limit the power of Christ. So one could have the bizarre idea that when Christ died on the cross, his blood was only enough to cover 1,000 people or 100,000 people or whatever number you want to use, that there was only so far that Christ's blood could go. And a Calvinist is not going to say that. They do not think that Christ was limited in power. What they do think is that Christ targeted his love and atonement to a special group of people. It was a choice. It was a selection. That love and atonement were directed at what they call the elect, the pre-selected people that Christ loved in a special way. And so with this example that's given here, as a man loves his wife in a special way and has made a special commitment to her and makes special sacrifices for her, so too has Christ committed himself to a specific, special group of people, and he died only for them. So when you look at this concept of the elect, they'll take that to mean that before the world began, before anything was created, that God looked out over all of history and picked out certain people. Out of the people in this room, God hand-chose certain individuals to be the elect. Out of people in this town, in this country, and in the whole world, God chose people to love, to cherish, and to save. And it is for those people that Christ died. So with that in mind, Christ's sacrifice then becomes irrelevant to those who are predestined to condemnation. So if I am not one of the elect, and you are, when Christ came to die, that was great news for you. That was a wonderful work of God's love for you, but I was never a part of this to begin with. I don't have any part or portion in Christ's love, and it doesn't even provide an opportunity for me. So to understand how to refute this, we need to understand Christ's work of atonement, what he set out to do, and how this interacts with the idea we started with, that God wants to save all. In Numbers chapter 21, turn over to Numbers chapter 21. This one won't be on the screen. So Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You know, one of the things about having Israel's story in the Bible for us is that when you need an example of a people who are complaining, you can find a new one every time. There's so many of them. I never have to use the same one twice. But what's happening here is what we've seen time and time again, that the people run into a little trouble, the people face some adversity, and they complain. They're afraid, and they're ungrateful, and they start speaking out against Moses and against God, and saying, "You've brought us out here to die. There's no food, there's no water, we had it so great in Egypt, and what have you done to lead us into the wilderness to die?" Well, God is angry with them. He sends fiery serpents among them, and these serpents are biting people, and people are dying. And so they quickly realize their mistake. They cry out to Moses and to the Lord, and they say, "We have sinned. Please take these fiery serpents away from us." And God instructs Moses to erect a bronze serpent up on a pole, a serpent in the form of the serpents that were biting them, and said, "This serpent is there. Now when you are bitten by a fiery serpent, look up at the one that has been lifted up among you, and you will live." So notice the two parts of salvation here. We have what God has done to lift up a bronze serpent among them, and then we have the Israelites' obedience to look up at the serpent and to live. And so the bronze serpent did not do anything by itself. If nobody looked up at it, if nobody had faith in God's work, then nobody would have lived. Only in conjunction with obedience did it lead to healing and to salvation. But what does this have to do with anything? Are we cherry-picking some obscure story out of the Old Testament to make a point? Well, if I'm cherry-picking it, then so did Jesus. In John chapter 3, he uses this very example to explain his own work. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's helping him to understand. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So Nicodemus is there learning from Jesus, wrestling with these important issues like entrance into the kingdom and spiritual rebirth. And Jesus strikes at the heart of the matter and he says, this bronze serpent that was raised up there in Moses' day is a shadow of Jesus' sacrifice. A direct comparison is made. Just as that bronze serpent was lifted up, so too must Jesus be lifted up. Now, if that sounds a little vague and generic to you, know that in the whole Gospel of John, John routinely uses this phrase "lifted up" to describe Jesus' crucifixion. So that would be literally true of you know, raised up on a cross. He's hanging there in an elevated position. But I recognize that the phrase "lifted up" could mean all sorts of things. In John's Gospel, he uses it to mean the crucifixion. That much we can be sure of, and you can go look at that phrase and see that for yourself. So Jesus says, when I am lifted up, that will be the substance and the fulfillment of what that bronze serpent did in Moses' day. And so that allows us to draw some connections. It's the work of God's grace that Jesus would die on the cross. Then there's going to have to be some sort of response of faith for that sacrifice to have effect. So pick up again in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Notice that the light came into the world. That's Jesus coming into the world with a new plan, a better plan, good news for all to hear. But the people still love the darkness. That's the rub. That's the difficulty, that Christ comes with light, and you would think everyone would be jumping up and down for joy. And that's not what happened. The people loved the darkness, and only those who do what is true can come to the light. Now, up to this point, I think the proponent, the typical Calvinist believing in limited atonement, would agree with what we've said so far, would agree that it's Christ's redemptive work on the cross, it's God's grace that saves us, that there's power from God, and even that a response is necessary. A Calvinist believes that a response is necessary. The tweak that they would make, what they would add to this, is saying that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, it was specifically for the people that God already chose to love the truth. Now we start mixing up the order of some things. They will say the people who love darkness, the people who were not chosen by God, were never targets of the power of the cross. They were never going to love truth and to love the light. And so this is what it comes down to. And I want you to understand this distinction very carefully, because this is what we're trying to answer in this lesson. Did Christ die for all and let us choose our response to his sacrifice? Or did Christ pre-select certain people to be saved and then die for them alone? That's the difference between these two doctrines. And we're going to show that it's the first one. And then I also want to show you why this is not just a technical, theological argument, that we're not just splitting hairs because we want to be pedantic and we want to argue over the finer points of things. This is really, really important and has practical applications to all of us. Limited atonement, this idea of reducing the scope of Christ's atoning work, is without a doubt a blasphemous and scandalous doctrine. I have a hard time coming up with words strong enough to refute this error. But, you know, I'm making a bold claim there, saying it's blasphemous, that it reduces God's love and power. And I know that's a bold claim because, again, your typical Calvinist has a very high view of God's power and God's love. And so that would probably be highly offensive to a Calvinist to hear me say that this doctrine is actually reducing God's power. You know, if you talk to a Calvinist or read their writings in some detail, you will quickly find out that they root everything in the concept of God's sovereignty. And I am totally on board with God's sovereignty. God is king. God does rule over all creation. He is Lord of all. But the Calvinist takes that idea of sovereignty and they say God has such incredible control over all things that not a thing happens without God making it happen. That It is God's hand that guides every single action that every person takes. All things, good or evil, are the direct result of the working of God. And while I do affirm the sovereignty of God, I must reject that incorrect understanding of it. God allows us to make our own choices. He allows us to choose to reject Him and to go against His own will, to do things that He would rather us not do. And it's important that we understand that. Consider these passages with me in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Here we have good news of great joy directed to all the people. Is that just the elect? Is that just the pre-selected few that this is good news for? Remember, if I am not one of the chosen ones, and if Christ came to die for you and not for me, then it's not good news for me that Christ came to the world. The fact that Jesus died on the cross doesn't really mean anything to me. It's completely neutral at best. What about Titus chapter 2 and verse 11? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." God has brought salvation for all. Who is the all there? Is that just the elect? Is that just the pre-selected few? Or is that everyone? Is that the whole world? We've got many, many more verses in the Bible that show that Christ died for all. God wants to save all. He brings salvation to all. And that ends up being a point that a Calvinist needs to deal with. What does all mean? And the typical rebuttal is that all really means all kinds of people, that all cannot mean everyone. Now, that's not as crazy as it might appear at first glance. Sometimes all doesn't mean all, and if that's unclear to you, think about this. The classic example is a teacher at the beginning of class says, "Good morning, everyone. Are we all here?" Well, does that mean everyone in the entire world? Does that mean everyone who's ever lived from the beginning of history and everyone who ever will live until the end of the world? Or does it mean the all that fit into that category? All of the students of that class, all of the participants in this particular event. So sometimes all does not mean all. It's talking about a particular group. That being said, it's a tall order to try to make these verses saying that God brings salvation to all mean that He's only bringing salvation to a select few. So the Calvinist says that when God says all, when the Bible says all, that it means all kinds of people, that God is saving Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, kings and peasants, women and men, young and old, that out of the elect, out of the pre-selected few, it's not just one kind of people. God didn't pick one nation or one gender or one socioeconomic class. He chose people from all over. And that's what the all means. And that is true that the people who are saved come from every corner of the earth and every walk of life. But that's not sufficient to explain all of these passages. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." It's very hard to deny the truth here. It says that Christ is the propitiation. That means the thing laid upon the altar, the thing that is sacrificed. So he is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That seems pretty clear to me. So again, as I am wont to do, I go to these teachers and these writers and to see what do they have to say about it. Has a Calvinist ever spoken on this verse or tried to pick apart this verse? And they have. In fact, several prominent Calvinist teachers and pastors and such have spent a great deal of time trying to explain this verse. I found John Sampson of effectualgrace.com who has more than one article just on this one passage. You might know the name John Piper. He's a very prominent Calvinist Baptist pastor. He discusses this in great detail. Lots of people do. Lots of people have spilled a lot of ink trying to explain this passage and to still be able to restrict the scope of Jesus' atoning work. And I've basically found they all reach the same conclusion. Both Sampson and Piper and these others that I found try to reframe the verse to be about Jews and Gentiles. So, in fact, John Sampson starts out his explanation with a lengthy admonition to carefully consider the purpose of the book, to carefully consider the greater context and the intended audience, all these things that actually I appreciate, because we can miss some important truths when we forget who these letters are written to, who these books were written for, when we strip them out of their context. So I do appreciate that he goes through and reminds us of that. I just wish he had done it in his explanation of this verse. Because he ignores all of the greater context and the purpose of the book and the intended audience to make the claim that John is saying here that Christ did not die only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Now, 1 John is not a long book. It's a pretty short letter. You can read it in one sitting pretty easily. It doesn't take a great deal of time investment to go through and to find out that there's nothing about Jews and Gentiles being discussed here. Now, it's not totally crazy to assume, but that could be what a Bible writer is talking about. Plenty of space in the New Testament is devoted to explaining this distinction, to typically showing the Jew that you need to accept your Gentile brothers as well, because the gospel is for all. That God is not limiting his salvation and his grace to the Israelite alone, to the Jew alone, but that people all over the world can come to him and be saved. Even people who didn't know who Yahweh was and who needed to learn of the one true God. Peter talks about that. Paul talks about that. We've got several books in the New Testament that have that as a major theme. So it's not that the theme isn't biblical. It's that it's not John's theme. John's not talking about that. You know, John is making a broader point than that and not touching that particular difficulty. John is looking at the love of God and what the love of God teaches us. And we have certain conclusions that are reached from that. That God's love is what led him to send his son to die for us. God's love is so powerful and so different than what we think love is that that's actually the best way that we even learn how to define love. That without God's treatment of us and God's sacrifice for us, we wouldn't even have a very good understanding at all of what love really means. And so there are more conclusions. Things like if God has loved you this much to atone for your sins, then should you not put that sin away? Should you not walk in light? If God has shown you this much love, shouldn't you love him in return? If God has shown you this much love while you were his enemy, then shouldn't you show your brother that same kind of love as well, even if they don't always treat you right? We have a lot of statements like that all throughout the book of John, helping us to understand that this very fundamental part of God's attitude toward us and treatment of us actually has big implications for those key decisions we make in life and the way we conduct ourselves in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. All really important points, and none of that really has anything to do with God Save the Gentiles too. The Jews typically needed that sort of reminder, you know, for obvious reasons. They had lost sight along the way that God's plan was to save the world and not just Israel. They took this concept of them being the chosen people of God and ran too far with it, assumed that the Gentiles were completely without hope. And that was never the idea. The point here is that God's love has bathed us in so much glorious light that it should cause us to take stock of every decision we've ever made, every principle by which we live, and to alter the course of our actions to better please him. So this makes sense to say that Christ died not just for us in the church, who already know that and who are already trying to do that and might need to be reminded. Christ died for the sins of the whole world too, so that all of us might take stock of our lives and might consider what we need to do differently. That's John's point. That is what is needed to be understood. It is magnifying the love and the grace of God. This idea of limited atonement ends up being blasphemous and false, because it reduces what God has done for man. It means that Christ does not love everyone. It means that he did not die for everyone. When confronted with passages like the one we started with in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wants all to be saved, again, you either have to turn that into God wants all kinds of people to be saved, which basically just means that God isn't racist or sexist or classist, and that he's going to take people from all walks of life. Or the other explanation that I have seen is saying that God has actually changed his mind, and that he preselected a chosen few to be saved, and now he wishes all could be saved, but he's already kind of locked in to what he chose. Now, to be fair, I don't think that's what your typical Calvinist is going to say there, but still, you see the difficulty that they reach. They have to take these verses that show the magnanimous love of God and reduce them in scope. And that makes God petty. It makes him one to play favorites. It makes him one that has, for arbitrary reasons, chosen you and not me. That's not what God has done. When we see these verses like, God has brought salvation to all, I know that it's hard to understand how it could be that God has brought salvation to all, yet not all are saved. Let me give you quickly a very simple example that should help to understand. A lot of you here have fruit trees. You have citrus or avocados, whatever. I love that. That's awesome. They grow here in California, and you get great harvests out of them. And I've enjoyed some of those lemons and grapefruits and avocados and such. And sometimes you will have so many that you will bring a lot of them here. and you'll say, my car is full of lemons. Everyone come and get some. In fact, I think somebody did that last week. Somebody brought lemons last week. I'm not sure who that was. You know, last week I didn't get any lemons. Now I'm going to have a bunch of you offering me lemons after this. So. Last week I didn't get any lemons. Why is that? Because I was not one of the pre-selected chosen few to receive lemons? Or because I didn't go pick any up? The lemons were brought for all, but not all went to get them. Not all grabbed them and took them home and ate them. Some people didn't. This time, I didn't. So this time, I got no lemons. God has brought salvation to all, and praise God for it. He is great. He is loving. He teaches us what love means, that no matter what we have done and no matter who we are, He has brought salvation to us that we might be saved. But you still have to love truth and still have to accept that salvation. God requires you to believe and obey. And I am not satisfied with the attempts to limit God's love and remove man's choice. We can't shrink the work of Christ. It changes who God is, and it makes Him play favorites. God loves us all. He wants us all to be saved, and He has chosen to let us choose. That's sobering. And that puts the responsibility on us to decide that we want to serve God. We want to follow in His footsteps and we want to be saved. And if you want that, you can. Because the salvation has been brought to your doorstep. And you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you want to learn more about that, we're happy to talk with you about it, to show you from Scripture the gift God has brought to you and what you need to do to accept it. If you're ready to be baptized, we're ready to baptize you. God's love is great, and we won't stand in the way. We're happy to have you be a part of us and to watch you start your walk with God. For those of you who are Christians, I hope that this argument helps you in your discussions with people going forward and in the situations that you get into. And remember what God has done for you. If there's anything we can help you with, please come forward as together we stand and sing.